Well, throughout the month of November, if you've been worshiping with us on these Sundays, you know that we've been talking about what it means to be a good neighbor. We've called this series Neighboring. And the basis for this series comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. If we go to the Matthew passage instead, please. There we go. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." As some of you may know, this is how Jesus answered the question, what is the great commandment in the law? Which tells us a couple different things. The first is that loving our neighbor is that important. No, this is how Jesus answers the question. What is the great commandment? Well, part of it is to love your neighbor. So that tells us it's that important. It tells us it's part of, or it's meant to be, the part of our identity as followers of Jesus, which is why we're paying special attention to this throughout this series. Now, having said that, although the focus of this series is on learning to love our neighbor, we can't ignore, we can't forget the first part of the great commandment. You see on the screen, right? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. As important as it is for us to love our neighbor, the thing that has to come first is a love for God. The most important thing is that we fully commit ourselves to God and that we respond to his love by loving him, praising him in return, because then and only then can we love our neighbors well. When we have a thriving love relationship with God, one in which we're living with him, abiding in his love, then we can actually love others effectively. So it's important that we commit ourselves to times and spaces where we can grow in our love for God. And there are a lot of different ways we can do that, like serving in different ways, coming out to various worship gatherings, personal spiritual disciplines. But I think one of the most important elements of that is actually corporate worship. And all of you guys are here this morning, so well done. Good job. You made it. But of course, it's not just coming out every once in a while or even when you're here just to kind of check it off and say, I did it, but to come, to be consistently present with other believers, worshiping together, praising our God like we sang about earlier today, encouraging one another in the process. Amen? So just hold on to that, remember that, and not just today, but hopefully in the weeks to come, even as we head into a holiday season. And I start this message with this because, again, a love for our neighbor starts with that love relationship with God. It's the most important thing. But also, because today we're going to focus a lot on the how. As in how to love our neighbor. The first couple weeks, the first couple messages in this series have focused on kind of, you know, who is our neighbor and what does it look like, or, you know, why should we love our neighbor? But today we're getting a little bit more practical and talking about the how. And I think whenever you talk about the how, you always need to make sure you understand the foundations for it. Otherwise, you know, it just becomes something you just do because you were told to do. And so hopefully this all makes sense. Hopefully we're all on the same page now. We're going to get into how we can love our neighbor. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 10, so feel free to open that up. In your own Bible, your Bible app, also have it up on the screen for us. But this is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He, that's referring to Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this space, this time that we can come and worship you, where we can come and adore you, praise your name, and that we're doing this not just on our own, but together as a church body, blessing your name as we also bless one another. And right now, God, I pray that as we dive deeper into your word, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, so that we would hear from you. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. Thank you, God. We don't want to take that for granted. Help us to be ready to hear from you this morning. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage in Luke 19, we see that upon arriving in the city of Jericho, Jesus is instantly swarmed by a large crowd of people. And in that crowd is a man named Zacchaeus, who we read in verse 3, he just wants to see who Jesus is, but he can't. He can't through the great crowd that's there. And also we see that it says that he was small in stature. Or I've had this song in my head all week preparing for this message. You know that old Sunday school song? Some of you guys know this? Like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Yeah, I'm not going to actually sing it, but you know, you guys kind of get the gist. Look it up if you don't know. But he is a small guy, can't see Jesus, but he is determined. He is undeterred. He decides to run ahead to where Jesus seems to be going, climbs up into a sycamore tree, all so that he can see who Jesus is. Now, Zacchaeus probably just wanted to kind of be low-key, just get a glimpse of him, probably didn't want to draw attention to himself, but to his surprise, he gets a lot more than just a look. Because just moments later, Jesus stops right in front of that tree, looks up, and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now let's pause here for a second. To many of us, in these verses that are on the screen, the ones that we just read, there's nothing really noteworthy about what has just happened. There's no deep or mind-blowing teaching, nor has any powerful miracle been performed. Everything here feels just kind of ordinary. And that's true for the most part. It's a relatively ordinary set of events. But there is something happening here. Maybe it's not something that stood out to you, but there is something happening that is a major part of Jesus' ministry. And that is the practice of eating with others. Some of you might be a little bit confused. Like, what does eating have to do with Jesus' ministry? Well, a lot, actually. When we read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we'll find is that Jesus ate often. He ate with people quite often. He ate a lot with people. He ate, these are just a few examples we see in the book of Luke. He ate with tax collectors and sinners like Levi and Zacchaeus. He ate with Pharisees and other religious leaders of that day. He ate with 5,000 people one day, and then sometime later, he ate a more intimate, personal meal with his friends Mary and Martha. And of course, we also know that he ate often with his 12 disciples, including in what we refer to as the Last Supper. As New Testament scholar Robert Karras writes, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Some of you are like, I love this Jesus. You know, Jesus ate with others so often that his critics in the scriptures went as far as to call him a glutton and a drunkard. Someone who eats and drinks way too much. Now, I don't believe Jesus was actually a glutton or a drunkard. I don't think he made a practice of overeating. But it's clear that Jesus often ate with other people. And this wasn't because he was a foodie of some kind. I'm sure he enjoyed his food. But it also wasn't because he didn't know how to eat by himself. Some of us hate that, right? Like, it's not like Jesus was like that. Eating, especially eating with others, was all part of his mission. I'm going to skip ahead a few verses, but at the end of our passage in Luke 19:10, Jesus gives what I think is kind of like a one-sentence summary of his mission. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If you were to summarize why Jesus came, you could say this, right? To seek and to save the lost. Well, if this is the why, then we have to ask how then? How did he accomplish this? Well, that's a multifaceted answer that includes things like teaching and performing miracles. But if we look at what Jesus had to say about himself, if we look at his own words, we see in Luke 7, verse 34, he says, "The Son of Man," you see the parallel language there, "the Son of Man has come eating and drinking." So while this wasn't the only way by which Jesus ministered, it's undeniable that eating with others was actually a significant part of Jesus' life and ministry. Which then tells us, and I'm referring to those of us who consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus, tells us that it ought to be a significant part of our lives as well. Particularly when it comes to this area of loving our neighbors. Now, a natural question you might have right now, one that's important to ask, is what is it about eating with others that's so important and valuable and profound that Jesus committed to this, that he came eating and drinking? Well, for one, there are many reasons we could probably give, but for one, eating with our neighbors opens the door for meaningful relationships to be formed. Right? Or another way we can think about it is that eating with our neighbors makes them real people in our lives, people who we can know and love and form meaningful relationships with. If you've been with us these last few Sundays, it's possible that as we've been going through this series on neighboring, you've unconsciously equated loving your neighbor with doing a bunch of nice or good things for them. Things like maybe helping carry groceries into the building, or dropping off baked goods or other meals that you might have prepared during the week. Or, you know, Pastor Barry gave this example years ago, how we shoveled snow for the Paradise Rock Club, and so maybe you're like, this winter, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to shovel snow for the people around us. I'm ready for that. And all of those things, those examples, other examples you might have thought of, that's awesome. And I hope that you will actually follow through and do those things when the opportunities come. But here's the thing. Truly loving anyone, including our neighbors, consists of a lot more than simply doing things for them, no matter how nice or good or helpful those things might be. See, loving is also about doing things with people, doing things with them in such a way where you're able to meaningfully engage with them and share life together. For example, you can just think about a romantic relationship, such as a marriage. I've been married to my wife for just over 4 years now, and I, as a husband, can do all sorts of things for my wife, Riley. I can prepare dinner so that it's ready to eat as soon as she comes home from work. I can drive her to work in the mornings on especially cold or rainy days instead of letting her taking the tea like she normally does. I can buy her nice things even when she doesn't ask me to buy it for her. The question we have to ask is, are all of those ways for me to show love? The answer is yes, definitely. Doing these things is a good way to serve, to bless. And to any current husbands in the room, soon to be, or maybe you're hoping to be a husband one day, here's a free relationship tip. Do those things, right? Like, you don't wait till you're asked. Consider doing these things, and you know, you'll thank me later. I know you guys are all, a lot of you guys are younger. Just remember this, right? Whenever it applies to your life. But imagine if that was it. Imagine if my relationship with Riley consisted only of doing a bunch of things for her. In that case, am I really loving her? Well, the answer is sort of, because again, those things do matter. But at the same time, not entirely. Not to the extent that I could or actually should love her. Because what's missing is any sense of meaningful engagement. Preparing food, driving, buying her things, those are all great, nice ways to show love. But if you really think about it, she could just replace me with a combination of like DoorDash and Uber, Amazon, and she would have a lot of the same things. She might even be happier, actually, because it's not like I'm a great cook in any way, right? And so she could get better things that way. Truly loving her would be more than just doing, but also doing things with her. Loving her would consist of spending meaningful time with her, time where we can know and be known by each other through things like deep conversations or shared activities. A marriage relationship is, of course, different from your relationship with your neighbors, but I think the principle when it comes to love is the same. As great as it is to do a bunch of things for your neighbor, if that's all you do, then they can easily just become a faceless project to you. While on the other end of that, they may never actually feel loved. They might feel appreciated, but not necessarily loved. It's when we do things with our neighbors, such as eating with them, that they can go from being just an idea or a concept to real people just like you and me. And by the way, there are so many other ways that we can spend meaningful time with someone, but I'm focusing on eating together this morning just because, for one, that's what Jesus did, and we want to follow his example, but also because shared meals have a certain power to them. Regardless of whether you're a live-to-eat kind of person or an eat-to-live person, that's me, shared meals have power because they're an invitation into your life, an invitation into your personal space, and an opportunity to enter into theirs. It's sort of like an arena. The table can be like an arena where walls can naturally, gently come down, where people who were once faceless, nameless strangers, where those people can become people with dignity, with a story. They can become more than just people you happen to see around you, more than even just neighbors. They can become friends. I believe that's what was happening when Jesus ate with people, and in particular, with tax collectors like Zacchaeus. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were despised because they were considered corrupt, immoral traitors that people just wanted to ignore. They knew that they were there. They were part of the day-to-day living of society in that day, but no self-respecting Jew would ever associate with them, let alone enter their home and eat with them. And yet, that's what Jesus did. In fact, he was even referred to as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which shows us it happened more than just with Zacchaeus or Levi. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why did he do this? Well, Jesus was showing not only Zacchaeus, but the rest of the world that these so-called sinners in society were not just nameless, faceless people. They weren't just the corrupt, bad guys in society, but they were people deserving of love, in need of love. That Jesus was showing the world, showing Zacchaeus, that he was a man with a story, very much in need of God's love and grace, just like the rest of us. Eating with Zacchaeus was one way of Jesus saying, I see you, I hear you, I know you, and I love you. And that's what can happen when we share a meal with our neighbors. It can open this door to meaningful relationships with those who were once nameless strangers. But of course, it isn't meant to end there. Jesus didn't eat meals with people just to get to know them better and make more friends. Remember, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and one of his methods was through eating and drinking. So what this tells us then is that sharing a meal with others provides an opportunity for us to embody and reflect the grace of God. Right? Eating with our neighbors, sharing the table, provides an opportunity for us to embody and reflect the grace of God, and Lord willing, leads to salvation. And again, that's what we see in our passage. While Luke doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about over the meal, we know that at the end, the result wasn't just simply friendship. It wasn't that Jesus had made a new friend and Zacchaeus had made one as well. No, what we see is salvation. A life that is changed, transformed, flipped upside down. We see in verse 8 that at some point during the meal, Zacchaeus stands up and declares, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. You see, like I said, tax collectors were considered corrupt. They were immoral. And that was because they would regularly steal from their own people. It was common practice in that day for tax collectors to charge more, basically, and then take the difference from the tax that was given. For example, if, let's say, you owe 25% of your income in taxes, well, the tax collector could tack on an extra 25 and take the rest, the difference, and do that without any fear of repercussions. They stole regularly, made a living off of that. But what we see here is that Zacchaeus is repenting of his ways. He's turning from what he used to do. He's convicted of his sin and transformed. And he's saying, Now, Lord, I'll give half of my goods. No more will I steal from people. And in fact, I'll return it and even more. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't just say, like, well, good job, or, you know, well done. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And all of this happened over a meal. As I'm sharing this, maybe there's a part of you that's a little bit skeptical, and you find it a little bit hard to believe. But we see that happen here with Zacchaeus. We see another example, Levi, earlier in the book of Luke. And a great present-day example is the one of Christian writer and speaker Rosaria Butterfield. In her book titled The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield shares about her unlikely conversion to Christianity. Before she came to Christ, she was, in her own words, an out lesbian feminist, a leader in LGBTQ rights, the recent co-author of the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse University, that's where she was teaching at the time, and a soon-to-be tenured radical. Basically, she was saying that she was someone who most Christians would consider to be far from Christ. And she herself says in her book that she was someone who was so far from Christ and even considered Christians to be her enemies. Yet, while doing research for a book that she was writing on, and the book was actually on the ills of a particular Christian ministry, while writing this book, she got connected with a pastor named Ken. Pastor Ken had reached out to Rosaria Butterfield, inviting her to his home for a meal and a conversation about life and Christianity. And Butterfield, being the good scholar that she was, she decided to accept this invitation. She basically saw this as an opportunity to do research. You know, she's writing about Christianity. She's writing about basically all the bad things about Christianity. She's like, you know what? It would be right for me to hear the other side of things, hear from a Christian and learn more so that I can support my argument even more. That's how she went into this invitation. But what she didn't know when she first began meeting with Pastor Ken was that this would be a lot more than just a research opportunity. This would actually be the means by which she would encounter Christ. All this is detailed in her book, but Pastor Ken opened up his home week after week and graciously welcomed Rosaria Butterfield into the life of his family. And long story short, over the course of many weeks and months and many, many shared meals and deep conversations, Butterfield actually chose to renounce her former ways, received Christ, and today is actually heavily involved in ministry as a writer, as a speaker, and also the wife of a different pastor serving at a church down in Durham, North Carolina. It took a long time, I believe it was about 2 years, for all of this to happen, but the way that Butterfield tells it, it wasn't a sermon, it wasn't a lecture of some kind or a book that she came across, but the welcome of this pastor that led her to come to Christ. The love and grace of God reflected by Pastor Ken through his radically ordinary hospitality, as she calls it, it was that ultimately changed her life. It was the many love and grace-filled conversations and interactions that took place around that dinner table that led her to go from seeing Christians as small-minded and self-righteous people to men and women of love and compassion. The table, the ordinary dinner table, became the place where she was able to encounter the true Jesus, not the one that she had constructed over the years, but the true Jesus, and ultimately receive salvation. This can be our experience as well. We can be, in a way, a Pastor Ken to those around us. When we sit and share a meal with our neighbor, the light of Christ that is already within us can be revealed and shine upon those we are sitting with, pointing them to God. To be clear, it's not the eating in and of itself that's going to get the job done. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not like preparing the best meal you've ever made is going to magically lead people to experience the love of Jesus. It might kind of get them there. I mean, good food helps, obviously. But it's the combination of things, combination of the food, the warm, welcoming environment, and the grace-filled, spirit-led conversations that accompany it all that allow for the grace of God to be revealed, for people to encounter the true and living God. Let's take a second to think about our own context. I've got a lot of students in the room, but including those of us who are working, different stages of life. Think about your context. Let's start to think about what could this look like for me? Think about the place that you live, the areas that you frequent, your office, classrooms that you're often in. What might this look like for me? What steps could I take towards eventually sharing a table with my neighbor? And to be clear, when I say neighbor, I mean, yes, our literal neighbors, people we live around, but also our coworkers or classmates, people that we often interact with or engage with or just see often enough. Like, what steps could I take towards sharing a table with them? What changes might I have to make in order to work towards this in a meaningful way? Maybe for some of you, you don't even know your neighbors. You know their faces, but nothing more than that. So jumping to sharing a meal with them might be skipping a few too many steps. You might actually just weird them out more than anything. So maybe your first step is just to say hello. Strike up a conversation with that next door neighbor or that classmate, that person that you see often at that cafe that you visit, or the guy that you run into all the time in the laundry room. Whoever it is, whatever exact way it might be, maybe it's just saying hello, sharing names, introducing yourself. And if that's you, that's a great first step. Maybe in conjunction with that, we've shared about this last week, but maybe your next step is to download this Bless Every Home app. This app is one organized way to get to know your neighbors and commit to praying for them. Praying for your neighbors is a great way to love our neighbors. Remember that commandment, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we pray a lot for ourselves, most of us at least, because why? We love ourselves. And it's not a bad thing, but what if we prayed for our neighbors in the same way, to the same capacity, same extent? Well, this app isn't the only way you can do that. It's a great way that can help you in a structured, organized way to pray for our neighbors. So maybe your next step today is to download and start using this app as a means of doing that. But in addition to these things, I want to share a couple suggestions that we can all consider as we seek to work towards sharing a table with our neighbors. And the first suggestion is to slow down. Slow down and create more margin in your life. I heard this line earlier this week. I forget in what context, but it was so profound to me. It's simple but profound, and it's that hurry and love cannot coexist. Hurry and love cannot coexist. If you're constantly rushing from thing to thing, as so many of us often are, you won't have the time or the capacity to actually get to know your neighbor, let alone love them. Let's say somehow you did schedule it in. You somehow packed it into your calendar and you got a chance to sit down with them. But if the whole time you're sitting there just thinking about what's happening next, or you're thinking about how this is going a little bit longer than you like for it to, and you're not really present with them, well, then you're not really loving them, are you? In order for us to love our neighbors, we need to create more margin in our lives, be able to slow down. Now, I recognize, as I say this, some of you might be like, but Pastor John, I really have no margin in my life. Don't you know how busy this season is for me? And I understand. I recognize that there are some seasons where it's going to be harder to do this than others. For example, for the students in the room, when you get to final exam season, that's probably going to be a time where it is hard to show love for your neighbor and sit down with them for long periods of time. I get that. Others of us, end-of-year projects, maybe that's a busy season for you. Other life circumstances can get in the way of our ability to love and take time, meaningful time, to love our neighbors. And I understand this, and I'm not saying that we need to devote every free hour to eating with our neighbors. But all I'm suggesting is that at the very least, we examine our lives and consider how we can start by creating more wiggle room in our lives. Or another way to think about this is to consider creating enough margin in our lives to be able to linger from time to time. Have enough padding in your schedule to stop and talk to that classmate after class rather than running out of the room once the class is over. Or to let that lunch with your coworker go just a little bit longer than however long you have it scheduled in your calendar so that you can wrap up the conversation well rather than rushing on to the next thing. Or to actually stop and chat with your neighbor. Have enough padding to do that whether that's in the hallway of your apartment, the lobby, the driveway, wherever it might be, rather than rushing right back into your home. You don't always need to have long, drawn-out times with your neighbors, but the hope is that you can linger long enough to have a meaningful interaction that can then possibly lead to things like a meal together. So that's the first thing, slow down and create more margin. The second is more kind of like a mentality than anything, but be willing and ready to get uncomfortable. Pastor Barry briefly shared an example a couple weeks ago about how instead of watching the game by yourself at home, you could consider watching it with your neighbor, whether at your place or maybe inviting yourself over to theirs. And when I first heard that, my initial thought was, yeah, that's a really good point. You know, a lot of people, for example, Sundays, you know, watch football. It's like, okay, like you could watch with your neighbor. But then, this is just honest confession before you all, my next thought was, it sounds great, but it would be a lot more comfortable just to stay at my place. And let's be honest, most of us probably feel similar. It's a lot more comfortable to watch on my TV or my computer, on my chair with my snacks. I have things set up the way that I want it, right? Like the settings, the layout, the way that everything is situated. It's just way more comfortable at my place. I can stay in my PJs or sweats or whatever else you lounge in at home. Whereas if I have to go over somewhere else and I have to get changed, you know, all that, so that's a little bit more appropriate around guests. Anybody else resonate with this? I know it's not just me. All those things might be true and maybe especially preferred by those of us who are more introverted, but loving others, including our neighbors, often requires getting a little bit uncomfortable from time to time. To love others well, we'll need to step out of our comfort zones, sometimes step out of the bubbles that we kind of make around us, and sometimes invite people into those bubbles. So just to give some tangible examples, that might mean something as simple as going out to lunch with your coworkers or classmates, even if it's at a restaurant you don't particularly like. It might mean doing an activity you might not normally do, or inviting a neighbor into your home, your room, even if your house isn't quite as clean as you'd like for it to be. Or to give a much more specific, tangible suggestion, it might mean, for those of us who'll be around this week, it might mean waking up earlier than usual on Saturday and serving at the Miracle Mile. As most of us, all of us probably know this, I hope you know this, this week is Thanksgiving, right? And Thanksgiving is a time in which a major focus is on eating. Like, what am I going to eat? What are my favorite dishes? Who am I going to eat it with? How many Thanksgiving meals am I going to have? How much weight will I gain after this week? We think a lot about eating this week. But when you think about it, the eating is almost always done with people we're already close with, whether that's family or close friends. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, I hope that if you do get to spend time with loved ones, that you love them very well as well. But what if, again, for those of us who'll be around this week, what if this Saturday, instead of sleeping in or having another Friendsgiving meal of some kind, you chose to love our neighbors at the Miracle Mile? It's probably not the most comfortable thing to do. Again, it's a holiday weekend. You might be thinking, this is supposed to be about me getting to rest, me getting to eat, me getting to enjoy the things I want to enjoy. But what if we made this sacrifice, got uncomfortable, and served those at the Miracle Mile? Now, for those of you who are familiar with this ministry, the Miracle Mile Ministries is, in a lot of ways, the embodiment of today's teaching. The ministry does a lot of things like clothe the homeless and provide a space for worship, but much of that time on Saturday morning revolves around sitting at a table, sharing a meal together with those who are experiencing homelessness, sharing stories, getting to know each other, and through that, showing the love and grace of God. So what if you were to join that table this Saturday? Let me close with this. Isaiah chapter 25 tells of a feast of rich food, a feast for all peoples. And at this feast, it says in verse 8 that God will swallow up death forever. Tears will be wiped away from all faces. The reproach of his people will be taken away, and all the people will rejoice. I've just pulled a couple verses from this chapter, but basically what this chapter is saying is that salvation is like a feast. Salvation is a feast with God. And actually, this is something we see in different places all throughout the scriptures. And I want to end with this, and I point this out to say that eating with others isn't only about presenting something about the here and the now. It's not only about being blessed or loving in the present age. It is that, right? You can love and bless and serve people here and now, but it's also about presenting a picture of eternity, giving a preview of what is to come, what the life with God in eternity will be like. So, Symphony Church, what if our meals with people weren't just meals, times to refuel and just enjoy food, but a way to show a glimpse of eternal life with God? What if our tables went from spaces of consumption and self-gratification to sacred spaces where people can be regularly served and blessed? What if our homes, what if our rooms went from being fortresses that we retreat to at the end of each day, and instead they became outposts for the kingdom of God, open and available for our neighbors to experience healing, transformation, salvation as they encounter God? My prayer is that as a church, we'll take steps to grow in this way. Amen. Let's pray.